It's good to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? Children, you can be dismissed at this time for your class. Linda. Your sister Penny in prayer. Let's go to the Lord right now. Father God, we come to you right now, Lord Jesus. Lord, we lift up Penny right now, Linda's sister. Lord, we ask that, Lord, number one, you would send your Holy Spirit to her, Lord Jesus. Lord, that you would interact in her life in a way that only you can, that your Holy Spirit would control things in such a way, just as we're going to talk about today in the sermon, that you would control things in such a way, Lord, that you would open her life to you, Lord Jesus. Her health in a way that only you can. Lord, you know these bodies. Lord, you've given us so much medical attention and you've given our doctors just a great hand. But Lord, you built these bodies and you know what to do. Lord, we lift her up physically to you right now, Lord, that you would perform a miracle in her life, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you. We give you all the praise and the glory. Amen and amen. Amen. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. I feel like I'm forgetting to tell you something this morning, so if I have an aha moment in the middle of the sermon, you'll know what it's about. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1, says this: Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The title of the message this morning is Reluctancy. Reluctancy. There was an English poet named Francis Thomas. In his early life, he found himself one dead end after another. He went into the priesthood, he became a student, but he was unable to complete the coursework. He was unable to complete his studies as a priest. He decided he would go into the medical field and become a doctor, but he also found himself unable to complete the coursework and unable to do what was needed of him. He decided that since he could do neither one of those things, he would simply go and join the military. And after one day, they released him. He was unfit to be in the military. After all these subsequent failures in his life, he finally became addicted to opium. He couldn't get away, however, from God's persistent love for him. In the midst of his life, in the midst of his failures, in the midst of what he had become, in the midst, listen to me this morning, in the midst of his addiction, God was still persisting after him. God was still coming after him, still knocking on the heart of his, knocking on the door of his heart, if you will. In the midst of all these things, God was using him. God was knew that there was something inside of him that the world needed to know. He was befriended by an associate that he had, and this person saw that he had poetic gifts. And as he began to see these own gifts in his life, he began to take these things that had happened to him, and he wrote this famous poem called The Hound of Heaven, and it went like this: I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind, and in the midst of my tears, I hid from him, I ran from him. I had hope, I sped, and I shot, and I down titanic glooms of chasm fears, from those strong feet that followed after near. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you today and we are thankful to be in your house, Lord Jesus. We are thankful to be in a place where God's word reigns, where the message of Christ and him crucified reigns supreme, Lord Jesus. We're thankful to be in a country this morning where we can get together and freely speak of you, Lord Jesus. And we don't look past these things. Lord, we ask that you would have your will and your way in this service, Lord. You've moved mightily during worship this morning. And Lord, right now we ask that you would send the preacher and the teacher, the Holy Spirit, into this place to do the same thing in our hearts and our lives. That you would open our ears, Lord Jesus. That you would do what is needed in each one of our minds this morning. Unlock and illuminate for us your word. And let us hear what you have to say. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. We come this morning and we meet again Saul, before he came Paul. And we see him again in this pre-apostle state, if you will, before God had spoken to him, really on the precipice of God coming and speaking to him. And we see Saul here, as he was mentioned before, coming against the church, coming against the body of Christ, going out to come against them, to round them up, if you will. And today's text introduces Saul by saying, still breathing threats and murder. Still breathing threats and murder against the body of Christ. That's what Saul was doing. He wasn't just going out to arrest them. He wasn't just going out to bring them back in. He was breathing threats and he was casting murder upon them. So as we go through this, we'll see that there wasn't too much that Saul was a bad man. There wasn't too much that Saul could not or would not do to stop this spread of Christianity. So threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord is what Scripture says. We know that Saul was an Orthodox Jew as well as a Pharisee. He was of the sect of the Nazarene, and we knew that he was very intelligent, probably one of the most schooled people of his time, of this time period of the new church. And we know that he was going off of what he was taught out of the Old Testament, taught as a child, taught as a Nazarene, and taught as a Pharisee, and that his mind was great. He goes and he speaks these threats against the nation of Israel. He saw them as a great apostasy from the true religion of God, what he deemed the true religion of Jehovah to be, after the things that he knew. And Saul undoubtedly thought of himself as a defender of Israel, perhaps even seeking to prepare the nation of Israel for the promised Messiah. So think about that with me for a moment. Saul thought of himself as the one that was going to prepare them for the Messiah. He knew all of this. He knew the Old Testament. He'd been raised in the Old Testament, one of the greatest minds of his times. And in his mind, in his perception, he thought that he was preparing the way, when in reality, Christ had already come. He had totally missed what was happening in his mind because he was so busy with the work, with the doing of what was going to happen. He missed it. So it's a picture for us when we're in the ministry, when we're in the work, that we have to stop and we have to listen to what the Holy Spirit's saying to know what's going on. Saul was so caught up in what he was doing that he had totally missed the coming of Christ. He thought of himself as the one that was going to prepare the way. He sought out the authority of Jerusalem. He went to the heads, the officials, and he said, I'm going to go to Damascus in an effort to keep those Christians who are fleeing Jerusalem from carrying out their religion there. So not only was he going to stop it there, but he was going to go and he was going to chase them down. You're not going to leave. You're going to come back. You're going to stay in Jerusalem and you're going to continue to do what we've said you're going to do. You're going to stay in this religion that we've set before you. I'm going to go out to Damascus and stop you from living out Christianity there. Saul was undoubtedly sincere. He thought that his efforts were very sincere. He thought that what he was doing was correct and right in the eyes of God. But he is a great example of the fact that you can be sincere, but in your truth that you think you have, you can be sincerely wrong. Saul found himself sincerely wrong. Luke has already mentioned that many of the priests had believed in Jesus Christ, and Saul, no doubt, saw this happening. Now we will see the archenemy of the church, Saul of Tarsus himself, coming after the church, coming to faith in Christ. Again, I've said it before, one of the greatest salvation stories we find in the Word of God, one of the greatest things that we can come back to. As someone once put it, a wolf has turned into a sheep and then into a shepherd. God came in and he supernaturally changed the life of Saul. He gave him a new name and he called him Paul. He came in and he changed who he was literally on the inside. And we're going to walk through it this morning, and we're going to see the Holy Spirit. We're going to see Jesus Christ make an impact on him like he's made on many of us. You will say, Pastor, I wasn't like that. I wasn't a persecutor. I'm telling you this morning, the same Jesus Christ that met Saul there on that road, the same Holy Spirit that interacted with Saul right there, is the same Jesus, is the same Holy Spirit, is the same God that met you where you were when you had your salvation experience. He's the same God. The story must be of some importance because we're giving three separate accounts of Saul's conversion. Three separate accounts. And you've heard me say this before. If God tells us once, it's important. But if he goes on to tell us the Holy Spirit multiple times, it's of great importance. So we see it here in Acts chapter 9. We also see it in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26. The Holy Spirit thought that this was highly important for us to know, because conversion is important. It's also important for us to know that no matter what the person was doing, no matter what they used to be, no matter what their life road had them on, God three times has chosen to tell us that he was able to change Saul. Why can't he change us? Why can't he change that family member? Why can't he change that spouse? Why can't he change that child? Why can't he change that friend? God can do it. If you don't think God can do it, come back and read the book of Acts. Read how God supernaturally changed a man named Saul into a man named Paul, and he took him from a persecutor of a church to the greatest minister of the New Testament. God can do it. He can do it. To someone that would go and he would write more than half of the New Testament, that we would come back. Paul, with his own pen, no doubt through the power of the Holy Spirit, would teach us how to be Christians. He would teach us how to come together and have church. He would teach us about their traditions. He would teach us how to love Jesus Christ. He would teach us that it's not about who we are, but about who he is. Paul, this persecutor named Saul, was preaching to the church, was preaching to the very ones that he had once in his life persecuted. God can do it. God can do it. Don't put God in a box this morning. Don't say that God can't do it. He did it right here. Of course, this dramatic conversion story is great material. It'll preach, amen. And everywhere, on every day, the story and the conversion of Paul will preach. It's an interesting personal testimony. It's an unusual, dramatic conversion. And although we might not hear about things today that are this intense, still, as I told you just a few moments ago, the same God that converted this man named Saul is the same God that converted you. Just because you don't think your conversion story is important, I heard another minister say this week, just because you think that you were raised in church, just because you think that you grew up in church, don't you think that your conversion story is not special and not specific? Most people come to Christ without drama. Some definitely do have some drama, but definitely not with the drama that Saul is bringing to the table this morning. Yet we have certain characteristics of any genuine salvation that we can see here in the story of Paul, from his conversion from Saul to Paul. Number one, genuine salvation involves a personal encounter, specifically a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Verses 3-8, I want to walk through these real quick. Verse 3 says, as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and then he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And underline that, highlight that, circle that. Why are you persecuting me? I want to come back to that. It's very important that we know what the Holy Spirit is saying. This, there is Saul on the road, sudden blindness and an audible voice. There might have been some kind of psychological shock shaking him to his bone, his entire belief system being undone. I want you for a few moments to place yourself there. Maybe you can think in your mind that at some time when you were shaken like that, maybe you had an injury, maybe you were in an accident, maybe something happened, something totally unexpected had happened to you. Here's Saul. Picture with me, just go with me for a moment in your mind. He's traveling on this road. He's on his transportation just as he would at any time, just like us driving down the road. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ, without warning, decides that he's going to come down and he's going to interrupt his day. He's going to come down, he's going to blind him, and he's going to hear an audible voice that knocks him off of this donkey. It's something that's completely outside the norm. It's an experience for him. He's blind, he can't see. All he can do is audibly hear this voice. And this voice, we're not exactly told what Christ says to him. And I totally believe that this is Jesus Christ incarnate speaking to him. We're not told the exact conversation, but everything that Saul, remember, raised in the Jewish society, a member of the Pharisee, a member of the Nazarene, one of the highest people there, just a mind that we're going to want to talk to when we get to heaven to understand, undone in a matter of moments. In a matter of moments, Jesus Christ knows exactly what to say to him, exactly how to say it to him. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a little hard-headed. Sometimes when someone tells me something, I have to hear it. I have to think on it. I have to go away. I have to kind of spin on it a little bit. Sometimes I have to hear it a different way. Sometimes I don't process it right when I see it. Paul, I have no doubt Paul was a little hard-headed. My middle name's Paul, by the way. He was a little hard-headed, but whatever Christ said to him in that moment, whatever the Holy Spirit was doing in his life at that moment, his whole religious system was undone. Undone in a matter of moments from the words that came from Christ. In verse 4, the voice from heaven said in a Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" These words caused Paul a tremendous amount of confusion. In his logical mind and in his mortal mind, he's thinking, why? Because he knew that what he was hearing was the voice of God. He knew, without a doubt, without a shadow, without one question, he knew God was speaking to him, and he knew that he had been persecuting the Christians, not God. It was those Christians. I'm not persecuting you, God. You're the one true Jehovah. I'm the one doing your work, God. In a matter of moments, Paul, he's trying to get through things in his mind. And no doubt we've all had things like that in our life when we get this revelation, whether if it's of God or whether it's of some idea that we have, and our mind begins to unravel it and it begins to build it back up together. And all of a sudden, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul begins to realize what's happening here. Paul thought that his actions against the Christians were serving God. He thought that his persecution, these threats and these murders that the chapter started out with, he thought that's what God wanted him to do. He was sincerely wrong. But he was doing it for God. He thought he was worshiping God. So can you imagine, as he's going through this emotional experience, how most people would have probably had some kind of a nervous breakdown, thinking, oh my gosh, this is not what I was supposed to be doing. I'm doing the wrong thing. Here I thought I was worshiping, and all of a sudden I realized that I'm the persecutor, that I'm the one in the wrong. What God was saying, that Saul was persecuting God. Whatever he says to him and whatever terminology he uses, he lets him know this. In the confusion, Paul responded in verse 5 by saying, "Who are you, Lord?" I'm sure that he was thinking, what's going on? I'm sure that he was thinking, Lord, I thought that I was pleasing you. I thought that I was, Lord, I thought I was doing the right thing. Why? Why are you rebuking me? I don't understand. The voice said in the second part of verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Saul knew it was the voice of God. The voice says, I am Jesus who you were persecuting. No doubt, Paul in his mind begins to go back. Maybe he goes back to Stephen. And he sees Stephen there preaching, and he goes back and he hears the stories about the crucifixion, and in this matter of moments he's trying to in his mind logically put these things together. He says, the voice says, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. He goes on to say in the last part, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And it's an odd thing to say. It's a different thing to say. But in Paul's world, this made sense. If you told me I was kicking against the goad, I was saying, I don't, you're going to have to give me a definition. I don't know what that means. But believe me, Paul knew what this meant. A goad was a stick that was used to poke the oxen to get them moving. Sometimes we need goaded along. We need to be poked. We need to be prodded. Sometimes an ox would kick its heels at the stick, but it was a futile effort. The goad in Saul's life included Stephen's death. His testimony as he prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. These words may have been going through Saul's mind. What was he saying? Maybe it was all becoming clear to him. As well as the testimonies of all these men and women who Paul was persecuting. The ones that would not go against Jesus Christ. The ones that would hold on to their confession. Who they would not deny the Lord even unto death. Maybe he heard the voices of these testimonies of these people. These goads kept on prodding the persecutor in the moments of honesty. They may have caused Saul to wonder if his attacks against the church, against Christianity, were actually just. The Holy Spirit poking and prodding him. To this moment in time, he had to have known that something was wrong. But up until this point, he wasn't willing to accept it. He wasn't willing to repent of it. He might not have known exactly what it was. He wasn't able to put something to it. And I don't know about you, but in my life, I know that it's taken the Holy Spirit to bring me sometimes to an understanding of what Christ is and what is wrong. Of what is tradition and what is works to what is worshiping Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. Amen. It's taken the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit working in the life and the mind and this mortal logical mind of Paul in this very moment that we're in right now. He was undoubtedly oppressed by his guilt. He was silenced by his conscience. But he began to give himself over that he was the one that had done these terrible things. God said it was him, Jesus, this voice that he heard. Paul began to realize these actions began to reveal truth to him. His mind began able to build these things back up and put them together. No doubt, Christ ministering to him in this moment, and it doesn't tell us how long this moment was, but the word of God, literally the word of God speaking into his life, rebuilding all of these things that he knew in the Old Testament, no doubt pointing him from Genesis up until that very point so that he could put the picture together and know that this was truly Christ, know that this was truly God. Saul's actions reveal the truth that zeal without knowledge is dangerous. Zeal without knowledge is dangerous. That's what Paul had. He had knowledge, but not the correct knowledge. In Romans 10 and 2, Paul writes of his Hebrew brothers. He says, for I bear them witness that they have had a zeal for God. You see, Paul was the only person really that could write to them and that they would understand, because Paul understood this same zeal. This is why your testimony is so greatly important. You say, Pastor, I don't have a great testimony. You do have a great testimony because you understand. Wherever God is sending you, wherever your testimony is being heard at, you understand, and the Holy Spirit and the Lord is using you in that very moment because you have an explicit understanding of what's going on. Paul had this understanding. He understood the zeal of the Jewish society. He understood the zeal that they had, and that's why he wrote about it. And I'm sure Paul remembered how zealous he was before he came to Christ. He continues and says, "But not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God." They were trying to be righteous in their self, so they had zeal in their self. Paul begins to unwind it there in Romans chapter 10. In other words, the Jews did not believe in Jesus Christ, and they did not call upon his name for salvation because they were establishing their own works of righteousness, trying to get to heaven their own way. It can't be done. Your own works can't get you to heaven. Your own ways can't get you to heaven. And Paul was writing about it there. I encourage you to go back and read Romans chapter 10. There's been much debate among commentators as to what really happened to Saul there on that road of Damascus. One commentator said it this way. He said, "It has been urged that Paul had an epileptic fit, that he had sunstroke, that he fell off his horse to the ground and had a nightmare, that he was blinded by a flash of lightning, that he imagined he saw Jesus as a result of his highly wrought nervous state, or that he deliberately renounced Judaism because of the growing conviction that the disciples were right. But the conversation of Paul cannot be accounted for except by Paul's own interpretation that the change made in him. He saw Jesus and he surrendered to him." Each and every one of you this morning, you've encountered Jesus, and Jesus has changed you. You might not have physically saw him with your eyes. If you think about it, Paul didn't physically see him. But no doubt you've had the Holy Spirit speak to you. Some of you, maybe even audibly, you've had him speak to your heart and your spirit. You've had a Damascus Road experience. You might not have lost your sight. You might not have been knocked off your horse. Spiritually speaking, you probably were knocked off your horse. But God had an impact. We can only go off what Paul says. Your testimony is important. When you go and tell someone, "God did this to me," just like I said last week, not "I used to be this," but "God did this for me. He knocked me off my horse. He gave me his grace. He took my pride. He took what I thought was righteous and he obliterated it. And now my faith and my trust is in him." Whatever the circumstances around your conversion, whatever the circumstances around your testimony, whatever the circumstances, listen to me this morning, around your Damascus Road experience, they're important and God is going to use them. They're dramatic in their own specific way. The same effort that was put into Paul was put into you. The same independence that was taken from Paul was taken from you. The same righteousness that was imparted unto Paul on this road of Damascus was imparted unto you. And the same Holy Spirit and the same Jesus Christ that met the Apostle Paul there on that road, blinded him and knocked him off his horse, did the same thing for you. He's in the business of knocking us off our high horse. One thing that the conversion of Saul demonstrates is the relentless purpose of Christ. We are saved not because we sought Christ. Think about this with me for a moment. We're saved not because we sought him out. We're saved because he sought us out. We're saved because a man named Jesus stepped off of the throne of heaven and came to this earth And he sought us out throughout the centuries of time, throughout the lives that have been lived. He sought out individuals, each and every individual that will say yes. He sought them out. He sought you out just in the same manner that he sought out Saul. He's changed you in the same manner that he changed Saul. He sought us out. This is similar to the poem from Francis Thompson's. This is the circumstances are, of course, they're of course different, but the end result is the same, a need for a Savior. You see, we have a need for a Savior, each and every one of us, each and every person on this earth, no matter what religion they think that they're claiming, even if they're an atheist, even if they don't believe in God, there's a need for a Savior. There's something deep inside of us that says, I have a need for a Savior. And Jesus Christ is standing, waiting, ready to fill that. Number two, genuine salvation includes radical personal change. He who had his life all mapped out, headed in one direction, is now going a completely different direction. Saul thought he knew what was going on. He thought he knew what he was going to do. He was so sure of himself that he went before the council and asked permission to do what he was going to do. Saul, however, became Paul, and his life was dramatically changed. Paul helps us to understand that it is the principle that is true in everyone that is genuinely saved, that we change. Some of us in an instant. Sometimes as soon as we give our life, our heart and life to Christ, the change takes place. Sometimes the chains fall off immediately. Sometimes the Holy Spirit does something different and he begins to work on us in a different way that we didn't even know existed. But the sanctification process begins. I don't have time to go into it this morning. Saul became Paul. In 1 Corinthians 5:17, this was our closing verse last week. It says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. You are a new creation. Saul became Paul, a new creation. Your name may not have changed, but your residency changed. You see, you were destined for an eternal hell. You were destined to die a mortal coil on this earth, and your next waking moments in the spirit life would be in hell. But your residency has changed. You now have dual citizenship. You're here in this mortal coil for just a little bit, but your next breathing, your next moment after you pass this earth is going to be in the throne room of heaven. Can you think about it? Can you, in your mind, we can't even fathom what that means or what that happens, but we know that we have a promise. We know that either through rapture or through death, that we're going to see our Savior. We're going to see him, and we're going to begin to understand the price that was paid for our salvation. It's an amazing thing. Our citizenship changed. Paul's name changed. Our spirits changed. Paul's giving us more than a theological principle here. He is speaking from personal experience. And that's exactly what your testimony does. It speaks from personal experience. We see over and over again in the epistles of Paul that he spoke of salvation in terms of a radical change. He spoke of it as a change from darkness to light in Colossians 1, 12 and 13, a change from death to life in Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, and as of putting off the old and putting on the new in Colossians 3. However you want to phrase it, whatever words that you want to use, genuine salvation must include a deep, abiding, personal change. When you come to Christ, Christ is going to begin to work on the inside of you. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, he's truly going to change you. Those things that used to be are going to change. Those things that used to happen are not going to be there anymore. Those things that you used to be, the person who you used to be, are not going to be there anymore. A deep and abiding personal change. Salvation is transformation, not transition. It's miraculous. It's a dramatic reversal of the first beliefs into new behavior, as one scholar would put it. It's important that we change. Paul had a new allegiance, a new affection. He had a new assignment. The things that he thought he knew had changed. The purpose of his life had changed. Has God changed you in that way? Has he changed your assignment in life? Has he truly changed you from the inside out, from who you thought you would be, from what you thought you would do, to what he wants you to do? Saul's next question, given in verse 6, is this: Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what can I do for you? What is my assignment? What do you want me to do for you, Lord? Jesus responds at the latter part of the verse by saying, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. In tech, when we're building websites, we use a term called a crumb. Sometimes they call it a cookie crumb. Y'all got kids, or maybe you have, you know, you sit down at the table and you get some cookies. Man, I love cookies. I love chocolate chip cookies. They're good. And you look down and you get done with that plate of chocolate chip cookies. What do you got left? Crumbs. They're kind of all over the plate. Well, that's how, when we're talking about websites and building websites, we're talking about crumbs. Different things, different places, ways to get back, things like that, that we can go different things, and we can get back to where we were going. And so, Pastor, where are you going with this? Crumbs. We see these different crumbs, and we see them out there. Crumbs are one piece at a time, right? As we eat those cookies, the crumbs begin to accumulate. As you're going through a website, think in your mind, you go through one at a time. You can't view the entire website at one time. You have to go to one page. You have to go to one page. As you eat the cookies, you get crumbs. You get crumbs. You get crumbs. Christ is leading the apostle one crumb at a time. He says, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Thanks. Sometimes we want the whole picture right up front. Arise. Go and wait. That's the word we don't like. Go into the city and just hang out for a little bit. This is the very point in which many Christians fail and they remain unproductive because they fail to ask the question that Paul asked here. Lord, what do you want me to do? Many Christians accept salvation. They accept salvation and they stop. They find a nice cozy little area, and that's their area. Don't interfere with it. They stop. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? The Lord will lead you. It may not be the full picture. The full picture may be a little overwhelming, but he will lead you. He said, go into the city and wait. Go into the city and you'll be told what to do. Saul asked for instructions immediately upon his conversions. The experience ends in verse 7 by revealing that those that traveled with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but not seeing anyone. Paul didn't have an epileptic fit. He didn't simply fall off his horse and hit his head. He didn't grow tired in the sun and began to hallucinate. Those around him heard the same voice that was with him. It was the voice of Jesus Christ. The first implication of this experience of Saul and his conversion is that every saved person must have a conversion experience. If I took a survey this morning and I said, who can remember when they were saved? No doubt everyone would raise their hand and say, I can remember the moment. I can remember the time. I can remember the sound, I can remember the song, I can remember who was praying with me, I can remember where I was at, all those things that are around that. We must have a conversion experience. We must be changed from the inside out. We must have a spiritual awakening that awakes this mortal coil, that helps us get to where we need to be. We may or may not want to be able to tell about these things. Sometimes they're personal to us. Sometimes it's part of our testimony, but the truth is, it happened. Salvation is not a group experience, it's a personal experience. It may happen in a group situation, such as a church service or a Bible study. We see it in the New Testament when Peter was preaching at Pentecost. But each individual who was saved has had a personal encounter with Christ. You may look past it, you may not remember it, but I'm telling you this morning, you had a personal experience. You in your own life had a Damascus Road experience. If you have not had one, we need to speak. We need to talk. I'd encourage you to go back, and I don't have time this morning, but go back and read Acts 9 through 16. Number three, genuine salvation demands being filled with the Holy Spirit. Verses 17 through 18. Verse 17 tells us that Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul." Now, as we read that, as we bypass that, we may think, oh, that's just how they referred to people back then, Brother Saul. We do it in church today, Brother so-and-so, Sister so-and-so. But that's not really what that meant. We can't look past this. He was being greeted as a brother by Ananias. Ananias, only mentioned here, was very important. Ananias was. In those words, he was actually soothing the spirit of Saul. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? These were words of forgiveness. Remember, Saul was out to persecute them. Just a few hours before that, if Saul would have found Ananias, it would have been a different story. He would have captured him, and who knows what would have happened after that. But Ananias comes to him, no doubt the Holy Spirit working in Ananias, and he says, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. Not awkward Saul, not Saul the persecutor, not any other name that they could have come up with him. He says, Brother Saul. Can you imagine Saul, no doubt emotional, no doubt blind, knowing where he's going, still trying to probably figure things out. Ananias comes and he says, Brother Saul. Without a doubt, Ananias knew who Saul was. He knew what had been done. He knew that Saul had imprisoned and killed many. He comes to him with forgiveness. Forgiveness, Brother Saul. Ananias, whose name means God is gracious, extended forgiveness to Saul because now they were a part of the same body. He knew what had happened. The Bible doesn't go into it. One day in heaven, we'll be able to meet with them and ask, what happened there on that day? How did you know? What happened? But the point here, the important thing is that he knew that they were brothers in Christ now. And he forgave him. With his hands still on Saul, he went on to say these words, The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales and received his sight at once. Although we never hear of Ananias again, he was one of the greatest heroes in the Bible. He was the minister that God sent to heal Paul physically and to impart the Holy Spirit into Paul. At that moment, when the scales fell off his eyes, he accepted the Holy Spirit. It's important, church, that we have the Holy Spirit working and moving in our lives on a daily basis. You may say, Pastor, I'm not one of those crazy people that get up and run the pews and do all these crazy things, and I'm not a boisterous worshiper. Let me tell you what, I was in a Baptist service this week with a bunch of young adults, and the Holy Spirit was in that place. There weren't people running the aisles. There weren't people having too big of an emotional experience. We had hands raised. We had worship going up to heaven. And the Holy Spirit was actively moving. Notice it doesn't tell us there that Saul got out and immediately began to run hurdles and he began to hang from the chandeliers. But it tells us that Paul was imparted with the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit moving and operating in our lives. We need to communicate in tongues and interpretation to our Heavenly Father. We need to be able to pray in that special prayer language. I don't care if it's at the top of your lungs or it's in the middle of your spirit. I don't care if it's in your prayer closet or driving down the road or standing in your seat in this sanctuary. I don't care where it's at, but the Holy Spirit has to be evident in our lives. It has to be working in our lives because God needs the Holy Spirit working in us to help complete that sanctification process. Paul received the Holy Spirit. Number four, genuine salvation leads to identification with the church, verses 18 and 19. It goes on to say, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. When you have a good church service, you get hungry. I'm just kidding. Saul was changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The evidence was real. It was a reality. He was immediately changed, and the church there at Damascus began to give him grace. They began to minister to him. When we see people come in, when we see unbelievers come in, it's our job to minister. It's not our job to wonder what they're into, where they've been, what's going on. It's our job to minister. God has called each and every one of us to be ministers. Ministers of his word in the way that he's called us. Each of you, every single one of you has your own special gifts of ministry that God has imparted to you, given to you to minister at a specific time. Perhaps nowhere else in the Bible do we see such a radical change from Saul to Paul. His whole perception changes. Previously, Saul had sought to persecute them, to even kill them. Now he sought to eat with them. One of the very most intimate things you could do at that time was to sit down and have a supper with somebody. I don't know about you, but you learn a lot when you sit down and you have dinner with someone, don't you? You become friends. You become connected when you sit down, and just that act of eating together, that act of sharing your life together with someone, that's what Saul was doing, and they invited him in, said, come and eat with us. Come and congregate with us. Come and worship with us. Come and fellowship with us. Let us minister to you. Saul, who was the opponent of Christianity, came the biggest proponent of Christianity. He who had hated Christ now heralded Christ. Give me just a few more moments this morning. Number five, genuine salvation requires us to get involved with serving the Lord. Verses 20 through 23 says this, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, it is not he who destroyed those who called on the name of Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Saul wasted no time in getting to work. He went into Damascus, into the synagogue, one after another, preaching Jesus. Now this is interesting. I don't have a lot of time this morning. Immediately after his conversion, Saul began to preach. Immediately. It doesn't tell us what those first sermons were. They might not have been fantastic. We don't know. But God began to work on him. He began to preach Christ and him crucified. The Holy Spirit began to work through him. It didn't matter the oratory of Saul at that point. It didn't matter necessarily that he knew the full picture, if you will, of what God was going to tell him. But Saul began to preach Christ and him crucified, and the Holy Spirit began to work through the stumbling, through whatever those words were, through whatever the presentation was. God began to work, and through that work, through that preaching, the people knew that God had done a change in Saul. He had made him Paul. He wasted no time. We know from Galatians 1, 6 and 17 that Saul didn't stay in Damascus too long, that he went to the desert of Arabia to be alone with the Lord. We can see other places in the Bible that he was gone for a little bit. We can estimate this time, 3 to 4 years possibly. We don't know exactly. But while he was there, the Holy Spirit ministering to him, revealing the full picture to him. Pastor, what are you saying? When we come to Christ, there's a time of learning. When we come to Christ, when God begins to change us, there's a time where he begins to breathe life into us, where he begins to change us, and he begins to mold us and make us into what he wants us to be. It's important that we come into the church after we're saved and we begin to breathe in that breath of life. It's important that the church educate. Amen? That we educate, that we teach, that we bring new believers in, and we don't just simply put them to work. That we don't just simply put them at a station and say, do this. God will call them. Do you believe me? God will give them a ministry. One day they'll show up and they'll knock at your door. He says, and they'll say, hey, you know, I was praying and God placed this on my heart. And you may have known. I'm just thinking in my own life. Underestimate the Holy Spirit. Don't underestimate the calling that God has put on you. Don't underestimate your testimony. One day they'll show up and they'll say, you know, God, I believe God is doing this. I believe God is speaking to me. And the worst thing that we can do is say, no, you're wrong. You may say, wow, how are they going to accomplish that? It's not up to you. It's not up to me. It's up to him. The people of that time, the Jewish society, Paul, we love you, but, you know, I'm just looking at the paper here, and I see what you've done. I'm sorry. You're not going to. No, they didn't do that. Brother Saul, come in. There's forgiveness here. He immediately began to minister. God took him away for a time. He challenged him. He probably spoke into him the full picture of what he was doing. He laid more of those breadcrumbs out for him that he would lead him. After this time, he returns back to Damascus. He didn't remain long. God sent him out on missionary trips, and he began to minister. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, the story that we see of Saul's conversion should remind us never to write ourselves off. Say, Pastor, I think that the Holy Spirit spoke to me and told me this. Don't write it off. Remember, he told Saul to go and to wait. Go to the city and wait. He sent him away for a time to be trained. And we cannot write off others. When we see others come in, it's our job to minister, to show the love of Christ. Our response is important. Our ministry is important. When we see family, friends that we prayed for years, that we've seen really no response, that we think are lost, that we may think are caught up in terrible sin and have gone some crazy way that we wouldn't go, we have to remember that God can do anything, that God can save anyone, that God can have a dramatic effect, a dramatic change, that God came in and he changed the persecutor of the Christians into their biggest minister. God can do the same thing for you. He can do the same thing for that one you're praying for right now. Instead of desiring a dramatic conversion like Paul, perhaps we should desire to be like Barnabas. Perhaps we should desire to be like Ananias. These are the men who befriended Paul. What are you talking about, Pastor? Maybe God will use us to befriend someone, to come in and to radically change. Befriend someone who will come in and become the minister that God wants us to be. Maybe God will use us. Maybe God will use this body. Maybe God will use this ministry and someone in it to come in and be an Ananias, the one who went and prayed, the one who met Paul there in that city and said, brother, maybe he will use you to be Barnabas, the encourager, to encourage someone to stay with Christ, to encourage someone when times are difficult to stay, to keep their hope and trust with Christ and in Christ, to encourage someone not to give up on their ministry dream. We as Christians need to look for opportunities to minister the visitors in the church, those in our sphere of influence, those who we've been praying for, to give special attention. We need to make them feel welcome. We need to make them feel like a part of the family. We need to minister to their hearts and to their homes, to demonstrate not only by our words, but by our actions. You see, words are really a dime a dozen unless there's action that follows up those words. Ministry is really the action that we do, that God calls us to do. Your testimony in closing this morning is important. Number one, stay with your testimony. Tell people about your testimony. Number two, don't put God in a box. God can do anything. He can change the hearts and lives of those around you. And number three, we are all ministers. God will use us just like he used those around Paul. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus. Lord, if there be one listening by CD or by the internet and they're unsaved, Lord Jesus, Lord, now is the time. Accept him. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and he'll be your Savior today. You can have an experience just like Paul had. For those in this building, Lord, help us, Lord Jesus, to be the ministers. Lord, help us to continue in prayer for those around us, Lord Jesus. Lord, don't let us forget that our testimony is important, Lord. Lord, work in us through the power of your Holy Spirit, the same Jesus, the same Holy Spirit, the same God the Father that was there on that road of Damascus has worked in our life and will continue working in our life. Use us, Lord Jesus. Lord, what do you want us to do, Lord Jesus? In your name we pray. Amen and amen. It's been an honor to minister.